Well, young folks, just think, another 24 hours, you're going to be able to sleep. That's something worth cheering for. Huh? No? You're not going to sleep? You're going to stay up all night tomorrow, too? Okay. You can have it. I know that the staff's going to be sleeping. Young folks, I just want to thank each and every one of you for having a good attitude. You've showed good respect for the Word, and I appreciate that very much. I appreciate the staff. I think the staff here has done an outstanding job. I think it would be right for everyone to give the staff a great big hand of applause. There is an awful lot of work that goes into putting on a camp, and my wife and I used to be heavily involved in it. And now, because we just drop in from wherever we happen to be, we don't have to be involved in a lot of that. That makes it very nice for us. We actually have taken quite a bit of an advantage during the time here to rest up for the next big mission. And so we haven't been as involved as I really would like to be. And maybe next year, if they allow us to come back, we'll be able to get involved a little bit more in some of the games and activities and other things, because we like to get out there with you and be involved. So we'll see how things go next year and see if they let us come back. All right, young folks, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture tonight. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And then if you want to look ahead, we're going to actually look at the text that's up on the board in 1 Peter chapter 5. The guys heard Dave do a very good job talking about that today, but I want to bring out a few additional thoughts and ideas, and then we'll wrap it up with five things that I want to challenge you to consider doing every day. So if you'll open to Ephesians 2, and we'll start out with a word of prayer, and we'll ask God to bless the time that we're going to spend together in His Word and give us insight and understanding. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to come boldly into the throne room of Your grace. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that You have redeemed us through the sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You for His willingness to take our place and pay our penalty and to provide for us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. We thank You, Father, that all who simply in childlike faith believe in Him are given the gift of His righteousness. And it's my prayer that no young person would leave this camp without knowing Him, and without knowing that if they die, they will enter immediately into Your presence. So as we look at Your Word tonight, guide and direct us, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to the truth You have for us, and we'll give You the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually have something special for you tonight because I want to call my wife up after we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I want her to tell you a story about a guy she met in India, and it will give you a little bit of an idea of how desperate the life and the conditions that some of these people live under every day of their life, but it'll also illustrate for you how God works in the lives of others and works in our lives as well. We've been talking about fearless faith, and as I've said from the beginning, fearless faith is really a misnomer. I don't think we should ever give the idea. We certainly don't want you to walk away from here thinking that if you are not able to live without fear, there's something wrong with your faith. You are always going to have fears. We've already seen that fear is something that we are born with. We are born with fear in us because we are born under condemnation. We saw that the source of fear is sin. We saw that the one who dominates and controls the kingdom of fear is Satan himself. And therefore, as we saw in Hebrews last night, fear dominates our lives. And as we begin to grow and as we begin to develop, we move from one fear to another. Little babies have certain things they fear. Small children have different fears. Young people, teenagers, enter into a whole new realm of fear. And the rest of your life, you're going to be moving from one kind of fear to another. As long as we deal with that fear by a human response. As long as we are trying to meet that fear in our own strength, that fear is going to twist and distort us and make us something that we were never intended to be. That fear will cause us to constantly put up some kind of a front, to constantly try to develop some kind of a facade until we're like an onion. We just keep developing a thicker skin and a different skin and a newer skin, and we keep coming up with some new way to try to deal with our fear, push our fear down, get it off to the side, and cope with it somehow without letting anyone know we're afraid. And therefore, we develop a very complex personality. And this is why after people have lived a certain amount of time in this world, if they don't come to faith, if they don't come to the reality of God's plan and purpose, they are so confused about who they are. They're so confused about what life is about. And it's why people talk about doing things like going and searching for themselves. Because they don't even know who they are. And then the tragedy is two people who don't really even know who they are, two people who are confused about their own life and their own personality and the reality of who they are, they meet and they think, oh, this person is going to make everything right. If I just have this person in my life, I'm going to be happy. So they get married. And now you got two people who don't know themselves, and there's no chance they're going to really know each other. Because the person that they're dealing with is not the real person down under the skin. Down in the heart. The only way that we can keep from this tragic cycle that keeps going on in people's lives is to overcome our fear. And the only way we can overcome our fear is with our faith. And therefore, as David said in Psalm 56 and verse 3, which we looked at yesterday, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." David was a warrior. David was a courageous man. David lived practically on the battlefield from the time he was a young man protecting the sheep, fighting the lions and the bears, to then stepping onto the stage of history when he took down a big bad guy named Goliath. And while everyone else ran in fear, David confronted his fear. You can't convince me that when David looked at that giant of a man, that David did not know fear. But the thing is, David knew how to cope with fear. He knew how to deal with fear, because when he saw the giant, he looked at someone else and he saw his Savior and his Deliverer, and therefore he went out and he defeated the enemy. So he was not a man that you would think would be prone to fear. But he knew fear just like you and I do, and he talks about it. If you read through the Psalms, you will find that one of the things that comes out from David's pen often, maybe one of the most common things in the Psalms, is his fear. Deliver me from my enemy. Deliver me from those who are attacking me. They are laying snares for my life. They want to take my life away. God, please deliver me. Or deliver me from myself. Deliver me from my own sin, from my own shame, from my own guilt. So the idea is not fearless faith, but rather faith that conquers your fear. Because as long as you're in this world, and this world is a broken place, you are going to have fears. And you're going to have to deal with those fears one way or the other. You can deal with it the human way, the human viewpoint way, that is the way of trying to cope with it by pretending, by putting up a front, by building a hard shell, by running from your fear, or you can cope with it by facing the fear in faith. Young people, let me just say this because I want you to get this one point. When you are afraid, if you run from what you fear, the fear will drive you to the very thing that you fear. You run from the fear and you will run right into the arms of the enemy. I'm going to show you that from 1 Peter 5 in just a couple of minutes. But I want us to look at Ephesians because I want to make this as simple as I know how to make it. The greatest burden on my heart and my soul, and I'm sure I speak for everyone in the staff, is that if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and does not know that you have eternal life, our greatest desire is that you would not leave this camp in that condition. that you would meet Jesus Christ and claim Him as your personal Savior and trust in the promise that God gives us that because He died on the cross and paid your penalty and my penalty, we can have eternal life as a free gift. Now, for those of you who have already trusted Jesus Christ, we also have a burden, and that burden is that you will not sit at the foot of the cross, that you will not allow the marvelous and tremendous opportunities of the spiritual life to pass you by, but that you will grow in grace to a point of spiritual maturity so that you become fruitful and effective as a spiritual warrior of Jesus Christ. That's our desire. We have all of that wrapped up in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It's a very common passage, as I said last night. Favorite passages are favorite passages no matter where you go. Christians in the remote areas of Africa claim the same passages as their favorite passages as Christians in remote areas in India or someplace else. And there's obviously no communication between these groups, but it's the fact that these verses seem to be the ones that stand out. They're so simple, and they're so powerful, and people claim them over and over again. So here it is in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, that is believers, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I want to define some terms. For by grace you have been saved. What does grace mean? Grace means a free gift. He even mentions it later in the passage. It is the free gift of God. Grace means everything God is able to do for you and I, though we are sinners, though we have violated His commands, though we have been enemies to Him, He is still able to do everything for us because somebody else paid the price. Grace means much more than just something being free. It means something that is free because someone else paid the price. Because Jesus Christ paid the price, God is able to offer you and I all of His riches. I like the way that I've seen it before. I think it's one of the best definitions. When you talk about grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price. We get the gift. Paul kind of summarized that whole idea in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he said, "God made Him to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God through faith in Him." So it's by grace. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. It's through the free offer of eternal life and forgiveness that we have our salvation. For by grace you have been saved. We could spend a lot of time just on the phrase "you have been saved." It's a very unusual construction in the original language. It's a participle, and it's a present periphrastic, which means that Paul kind of packs the verbs together to say, if I were to translate it in common English, "For by grace you have been saved in the past with a result that you will be saved forever." But see, whenever we try to expand all of those out, if we translated the Bible by explaining every little phrase, the Bible would be 10 feet thick. So the translators obviously have to cut it down. By grace you have been saved. If you are here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And don't believe the lies that people will tell you that if you, after trusting Jesus Christ, fall into some sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Or if you don't produce enough for whoever it is that's looking at you who thinks they're God's ordained fruit picker and fruit inspector, and they're looking at your life and they're saying, "You're not producing enough, therefore I'm not sure if you're a believer." The fact that you are a child of God is based on one simple act of faith. It happens at a point of time. It is something that can never be repeated. I remember very well when it happened for me in a little church called Cumberland Community Church out in the woods in Butler County, Kansas. And I had gone to church the second time that I had gone in years and years and years. The only reason I went was because my girlfriend invited me to go, and it was an extra chance to spend time with her. Great motive, right? I was really spiritually motivated that day. And I walked in that church and I heard that pastor talking about what Jesus Christ had done and about the fact that because of his payment on the cross, eternal life was a free gift for me. And it was the first time in my life I had ever heard it. And I remember thinking in my mind, this sounds like something God would do. This sounds like something that a loving, gracious Heavenly Father would do. And I remember receiving Jesus Christ that day. My life's never been the same. Never lose your gratitude, young people, if you're a believer for what God has done. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is nothing you can add to the work of Christ. It's not a matter of giving up your sins. I always hate it when I hear evangelists say, give up your sins and come to Christ. My question would be, if I can give up my sins, why do I need to come to Christ? I come to Christ because I can't give up my sins. I come to Christ because I need someone to deliver me from my sins. It's not of yourself. It's not of any work. It's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. It's not having some religious, emotional, spiritual experience. It's a decision that you make at some point. And each and every one of you has the ability, the power to make that decision to say, I will trust the Word of God and I will believe Jesus Christ. And with that same freedom, you have the power to say, no, I'm not going to believe. I'm going to maintain my right to my life. I will not surrender to Him. I will not humble myself before Him. I will not place my trust and faith in Him. I'll trust in myself. And that's the option that we have. But I want you to notice a very important part, because this is for those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ. Though your salvation is not of anything you did, though it's all because of the merit of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, He moves on to complete the picture in the 10th verse by saying, once you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are His workmanship. You know what the word workmanship comes from in the Greek? That look like anything in English? Poem. Poema. We are His workmanship. I like to translate it, we are His masterpiece. If you're a child of God here tonight, young people, you are a creative work of God. He created you in the beginning and gave you life as you came into this world by physical birth, but He will recreate you and remake you in a new mold after the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And you become a spiritual masterpiece that He wants to use to proclaim to the whole world the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of God through your life. We are His masterpiece, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man, if any woman is in Christ, he or she is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Your whole former relationship to this world, your whole former relationship to God, your former relationship to those around you, it's changed forever. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. You have entered into a new realm of living with eternal possibilities, with spiritual dynamic beyond your wildest imagination, with spiritual resources that you will never utilize. You'll never be able to exhaust the spiritual resources that are yours throughout your entire life. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that we are the recipient of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Nothing is withheld from you. Everything is made available. The storehouse in heaven, the riches, the treasure room of the Heavenly Father is available to you if you're a child of God. And nothing pleases your Heavenly Father more than when you become greedy for the riches that He wants to give you. Because every time you take advantage of those spiritual riches and you claim His promises and you live by His principles and you're obedient to His Word and you keep day by day claiming the riches that belong to you, you know what you do? You enrich the world around you. It changes how you deal with those around you. And you begin to live like a child of the King. And you begin to focus on your Heavenly Father, not on the bank. It might be the best thing in the world for the United States if all the banks just went bust. Don't worry, our government won't let it happen. They'll keep bailing them out. You'll go broke. But financial hardship would teach this nation how to look once again at a supply line that never breaks down and at a supply that never runs out. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Young people, God has something for you to do. There is a work that God wants you to accomplish. There is something He has for you to do. No one else in this world can do it. It's your work. No one else is going to have the ability, the opportunity. No one else is called by God to do what you have been called to do. And it's not one work that you do on one day and then it's over. It's a work that is a work of a lifetime. And it's made up of many little things, many small decisions, many daily sacrifices, many acts of service, many acts of kindness. And they all go together like pieces in a puzzle to form a beautiful picture of what your life becomes as a reflection of Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge you to think on this passage. It's a rich, rich passage. And I want to ask Nan to come forward. I want her to tell you a story of a man she met in India. And you listen and see how God works in some of these places. I don't know how we're going to do this, but we're going to work it. We're going to work it out. We're used to being close.
Some of you know every year, late April and May, I go to India to do a children's ministry there. And the first week of that ministry, we go for about 3 weeks. And the first week, we go to some remote villages out near the Bay of Bengal. And last year, when we were doing the villages out in this remote area, it's a very agricultural area. The people are very poor people. They still plow the fields with oxen. They still harvest the rice by hand. They still cook over a fire. They get their water from a village pump where they have to pump the water. They have a very simple and a very poor existence. The last day of the ministry that we had in this village area, we were doing a children's program in a local church. And the pastor of that church had invited other churches, other pastors, to bring their children to the program so that they could also listen and participate. And there was one pastor there who was a visiting pastor. And he asked if, when we were done with the children's program, could we please come to his house and visit in his home and pray for him and his family. And this is very common when they know that there's missionaries in the area. They like to have you into their home, show a little bit of hospitality, and they like for you to pray with them. They are very needy people, and they're very dependent on the Lord for everything that they have and everything that they do. And they really, really believe and depend on prayer. So we went to their home, and it was a very simple home, probably about the size of your bedroom, where a whole family lived. And they brought us in and made us as comfortable as they could, and they brought us little bottles of soda pop. And we're sitting there, and they're just kind of showing some hospitality before we prayed for them. And so we just asked them if they could kind of share their story and their testimony with us. And the man said through the translator that he and his family had been a Hindu family. And some of you might know a little bit about what the Hindu religion is like, but it is a religion that believes in millions and millions of gods. They worship idols. They make idols out of sticks and stones, out of plaster in Paris. They sell them by the side of the road. They paint them. They offer sacrifices to these idols. They worship these idols. And most people have one particular idol that they kind of take as their favorite so-called god. This is the Hindu religion. It's not a religion of love like Christianity is. It's a religion that's based on fear. They basically give their offerings and their sacrifices to the idols in hopes that that idol or that god will then in some way bless them or not be angry with them. So it's not a good religion to follow. But this was the culture that he was raised up in, he and his family. This is the religion that they had followed all of their life. Well, when his children were getting into their teenage years, this man lost his job. And even with a job, they were very poor people. But you can imagine without a job, they had absolutely nothing. And they got so desperate And he was so desperate to provide for his children and for his wife that he decided he would go to Hyderabad, a city about 8 hours away, and he would sit in front of the hospital and wait until he could find someone to buy his kidneys. Now, if you know, you don't have to be a medical genius to understand that if you don't have kidneys, you don't have life. So basically, he was willing to lay his own life aside in order to get enough money to send back to his family so that they could continue to exist and can continue to live. Well, he waited in front of this hospital for almost a week. And at the end of a week, he still hadn't sold his kidneys. And he said to us that at that time, Jesus Christ spoke to him. And he said, go back to your home, go back to your family, and I will provide a job for you there. And so the man left the hospital, traveled back to his village and back to his family. And he said, when I got back home, there was a job waiting for me. God provided, or Jesus Christ provided that job. And he knew exactly where that job had come from. And so he started going to church. And when he started going to church, he heard the gospel, and he believed in that most wonderful message of all messages, and he put his trust and his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so did his family. And then about 2 years later, after regularly going to church, God called him into the ministry. And that's the story of how he came to be from an idol worshiper to a servant of the only one and true living God of the Bible. And that's how God works in our lives.
I wanted Nan to share that story for a couple of reasons. Number one, because if you go into the villages of India, and this is really true no matter where you go in the world, all religions, young people of the world, work through fear, every one of them. There is a constant fear that you have to do something, that you have to work harder, that you have to give more, that you have to worship harder or do something. And it's one of the things that really ticks me off when pastors turn Christianity into that kind of a thing. To try to keep people living in fear and using fear to try to get them to come to church, to give money, to do whatever. It was never intended to be that way. That man went from the kingdom of fear to the kingdom of faith. I wanted you to be able to see that. I also wanted you to understand that our Lord is at work in many places in the world in amazing ways. In places where they don't have Bibles, in places where they would never have the opportunity to come and to sit in an auditorium like this and hear God's Word open and spoken about, God has amazing ways of reaching people. And in this man's case, the man being a Hindu, somehow he knew when that voice spoke to him and made him a promise. And I believe it was because he was willing to lay his life down for his family. He was willing, even in his darkness and in his ignorance, to lay his life down and sacrifice himself for his family. And I believe that the Lord looked on that and had pity on this man and showed mercy to this man. You know the tragedy, young people? You live in a nation that was built on the light. You live in a nation that was built on the Word of God. You live in a nation whose founders studied 5,000 years of human history so that they could glean from their study of history the best ways to rule a people and the best ways to keep a government from becoming what unfortunately ours has become today, which is this monolithic monster that is now trying to penetrate and permeate and control every area of your life and my life. And after studying 5,000 years of history and gathering their ideas together, they wrote the Constitution of this nation. And that is a sacred document. That is, as far as anything outside the pages of Scripture, probably one of the finest things that ever came from the hand of human beings. And yet we are turning our back on it. And as a result, we're going to suffer. So, fear or faith? You have to choose. If you say, I'm not going to choose, you already chose. To not choose is to choose fear. The only other option is to choose faith and become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an enemy that would love to keep you from that choice, and I want us to turn to that passage, and we're going to conclude with it in 1 Peter chapter 5. I had an opportunity this morning to share with the guys a little bit about the picture that we have up here, and it's the picture that is on your shirts, and we're desperately trying to find out where those shirts went. They should be here, but that enemy doesn't want them here. He doesn't like this, by the way. He didn't like this at all. You see the warrior over here. That warrior is a Maasai warrior. I've spent some time among the Maasai people. I've traveled through the Rift Valley with the Maasai people. And I've had the opportunity to watch them in their training. They take the young men at the age of 18 and they take them off to a camp. Those young men, until they become a man by their standards of in their society, they are not allowed to go back to the village. They have to live separate from the village. And for 2 years, those young men who are called Moran, which is the word they use for a warrior, those young men are trained in how to do what every Maasai man must do, and that is kill a lion. Because as I told the young guys, you girls will love this, they could not marry in the Maasai culture until they kill a lion. So if you don't want to face the lion, that's fine, but you're going to live a single life. If you want a wife and family, you're going to face the lion. And I've talked to these guys. I've spoken to the young ones. I've spoken to the old ones. I've had them tell me about hunts that they have been on. Usually what will happen after they've gone through their training is a group of these young men. And by the way, while they're in their training, they let their hair grow long. You can see that this is a young warrior. He has not yet killed the lion because he has the braided hair. Their hair gets really long and they braid it. And so he is a young Moran. He has not yet been in on the lion's kill. But a group of maybe 10 or 12 of these guys will take off running across the bushland. These guys can run forever. And they'll run and they'll have their shields. They all carry a club about that long that they call an arinka. It's made from cutting up the root of a tree and then they cut off the bottom part of the tree. And so it's kind of this long club and then it has a great big knob on the end of it. They all carry a short sword about that long. It looks very much like the Roman short sword. And they all have a spear. There's three different kinds of spear. I have a spear that I bought from a young Maasai warrior. And he was walking along as we were walking through the bush. And he was explaining to me some of the things about their life. And as we're walking along, the trail went around this patch of trees around to the other side, and this is a pretty hefty spear, and as we're walking along, this guy just took it and very casually flicked it, and it went up over the tops of the trees and disappeared on the other side, and when we came around the trees, there it was stuck right in the middle of the path. I mean, these guys are really good. So, when the young men go out, they'll go in a group of 10 to 12, they take off running until they find a lion. They want the male, not the female. When they find the lion, they know that there are two kinds of lions. The guy that spoke this to me, John Kamuyi, he is something of a legend in his tribe and in his village because he became a man not by spearing a lion with a group of other young men. He became a man by spearing a leopard, which is one of the most feared animals in their area, more feared even than the lion because the leopard is so dangerous. And he was alone when he did it. But that's another story for another time. John told me that there are two kinds of lion. He said there's the brave lion and the cowardly lion. And he said when you come on some lions, as soon as they see you, they know you're hunting them. And he said they'll just run very quickly from bush to bush and tree to tree and they're gone. He said you'll never catch them. But he said the brave lion is the one when you come on him and he sees that group of young men that are armed, he knows that they've come for him and he will walk very slowly as he watches these men and he's looking for the ground that he wants to fight on and he'll walk until he finds the place where he wants to fight and he'll take his stand and John said he will never move. He knows that it's a battle to the death. And he said, as the young men come forward and they begin to circle around this lion, he will move and he'll look around and he said, he'll instantly know who the bravest warrior there is. He said they have never seen a case where the lion didn't pick the most brave, courageous warrior. And that's the one he's going to attack. Then he begins with his feet to fling dirt in the air, and with his tail he swishes the dirt until he stirs up this, like a little whirlwind of dust all around him. And he said, sometimes it's so thick you can't even see the lion, and you think you're facing him, and then all of a sudden he comes out the other side. But his eye is on the guy he knows is the bravest warrior, and that's the one he attacks, and that's why the warrior that gets charged by the lion is held in very high esteem in the tribe. He's the one who's given the mane of the lion. If you've seen pictures of the Maasai, you'll sometimes see them wearing a headdress that's made from the mane of the lion. And then the battle is on. Because that guy has to take shelter behind the shield, but have his spear ready, and he has to be able to throw the spear and hopefully wound that lion mortally as that lion crashes into him, because he's going down. He goes down under his shield, and then the other guys close in, and they begin spearing the lion until the lion's dead. But that's not the lion we're talking about in this passage. I want you to notice this passage. There's some things in this passage that I learned from the Maasai that changed how I see this passage. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. In other words, if you fight this battle with a humble attitude, you're going to be victorious. Casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. You remember the Hebrew word batak, which means to throw your opponent to the mat. It's a wrestling term. This is the picture that you're taking your problems, your worries, your anxieties, and you are throwing those problems on the Lord. You're casting your cares on Him. And why do you do that? Because you know something. You know that He cares for you. Remember the story in Mark 4, verse 38, where the disciples are in the boat on the sea and the storm comes along and the wind and the waves are terrible. Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. Do you remember what they said to Him in Matthew, Mark... I had it written down, Mark 4:38. They woke Him up and they said, Lord, do You not care that we are perishing? Have you ever felt like God just doesn't care? Have you ever felt like He's asleep when you're going through your trials? Do you actually think that He's not with you? Do you actually think that He's not watching over you? When He left the glories of heaven and came into this world to go to the cross and suffer the agonies of the cross so that He could purchase you, so that you could spend eternity in His presence. And He considered you, young people, each one of you, such a treasure that it was the joy of knowing that you would enter into His presence and spend eternity with Him that carried Him through the agonies of the cross. This is what Hebrews 12 tells us. For the joy that was set before Him, He despised the shame and endured the cross, to sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. It was very interesting what Dave brought out this morning, that little word like. He's a counterfeit. He's not a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's a little test for you. See if you've been watching History Channel or National Geographic. Who does the hunting among the lions? The females. Not the male. The female hunts, makes the kill. The male moves in and eats. And when the male's done eating, then the females eat, and then the cubs eat. It's the female lion that he's talking about here. But how does the lion walk about seeking to make a kill? Ann and I woke up early one time in Africa, and I went out, and it was just beginning to get light in the east. Sunrises and sunsets on the plains of Africa are just spectacular. I mean, there's just nothing like it, especially when you can hear what I heard. Way off in the distance, I heard this sound. I can't imitate it, but I'll do as close as I can. It's like you're listening and you hear, you know what it is? It's the lions getting ready to kill. Nan and I saw one time a lioness laying on an anthill, and she was making that sound. Just looking out through this valley. And we're thinking, what in the world is going on? until suddenly we saw the antelope and the animals all running away. They hear the lioness, they hear the sound, and it vibrates the ground. I mean, it's a low sound, but when it comes across the bushland, it just feels like it's vibrating you. It's so deep and so powerful. And so the antelope begin to run, and they're running down the valley. And guess what's waiting at the other end of the valley? All the lionesses that are not making any noise at all. And all of a sudden, some poor creature goes down. It's a fantastic sight, but in a way it's a terrifying sight to watch a lion hunt. I should say a lioness hunt. What does that tell us about this passage? If there is something about Satan that is similar to a lion, and the people who wrote this knew because they had lions in their land. King David was a lion killer. Others among David's mighty men were lion killers. Benaiah was once walking, the Bible tells us, along a mountain track, and he looked down. It was a snowy day, and so there was snow on the mountains, and he saw a deep pit, and a lion had fallen into the pit and couldn't get out because of the snow. What would you do if you were walking along? You're taking a hike on this beautiful winter day, you know, out there in the snow and the cold, and you're all bundled up, and you walk by, and there's a pit, and you see a lion in it. Benaiah thought, what a great opportunity. He jumped down in the pit and killed it. I mean, that would be the first thing that would come to my mind, right? Not. But they were different people then, as the Maasai are different people. When I mentioned today that the Maasai always wear a red, and I think your T-shirts actually have red, the red cloak that they wear, it's woven out of wool, and they wear this red cloak, and you can see them standing miles and miles and miles across the bushveld. And I asked this young Maasai warrior, about 18 years old one time, how come you guys wear red? The lions can see you. You're like a sitting duck. He looked me in the eyes and he said, we want them to see us. They fear us. We don't fear them. That's courage. I mentioned earlier Semel, a guy that's 75 years old, killed his last lion at the age of 65 by himself. The biggest lion, he is the legend of the legends among the tribe that I was with. He has killed something like 15 lions. The last one, he said, was the biggest one he had ever killed. And it was trying to get through the thorn bush to get a hold of some of his cattle, and he comes running out of his hut with his spear. He grabs the lion by the tail as it spins and tries to run away. Can you imagine a lion running away from a man? But these are Maasai. And the lions know. The Maasai are the only thing the lions fear. So as it spun around, he grabbed it by the tail, and he told me that it's just like a dog chasing its tail. If you can hang on and keep on your feet, that lion can't bite you, because as he goes around, he's pulling you away from himself. And all the time he's hanging on to this tail, and this lion is spinning and pulling him around, he is driving that spear behind the rib cage until finally he brought that lion down. These are brave people. But what Peter's telling us here is this. When Satan comes after you, he is going to roar. It may not be a sound, but it's going to be something designed to strike fear into you. He can only succeed through fear, and he can only succeed if you fear him. The warning that Peter is giving us about being vigilant and being sober, knowing the tactics that the devil is going to use in your life, is that when he tries to strike fear into you, you want to strike fear into someone today? Let them get a letter from the IRS saying they're being audited. Fear. Let them find out that they're being sued for some massive amount of money. Let them find out that the people that just moved into the house next door that was lost by default is a biker gang. Fear. Or it may be, young people, something as simple as fear of what other people think about you. It may be a fear of not being accepted. It may be a fear of not having the approval of your friends or not having popularity or whatever it is. whenever fear strikes your heart, I just wish that we could hear in the distance. Because that's all it is. And you know what happens if you don't meet your fear with faith? You're going to run. You're going to find some way to try to escape, to try to avoid, to try to get away from the very thing you fear. And you're going to run right into the clutches of your enemy. Now, I know this for two reasons. I never understood it fully until I talked to the Maasai about lion hunting tactics. And when he told me how they hunt and how the lions use these tactics, all of a sudden this passage, I got my Bible and I opened it up and it explained so much, young people, about my life. I saw so many times when something rose up in my life, some specter, some monster, something terrifying rose up in my life, and I tried to escape it, and in trying to escape, I ran right into the trap that the enemy had for me. So if you're not going to run from the thing you fear, what do? You do like David. You do what Mark shared with us from the book of Judges, or from David's life in 1 Samuel, when Goliath was challenging the army and everybody else was running. David ran, didn't he? He ran at him. He ran toward the enemy. How can we develop that kind of confidence? How can a Maasai warrior develop the courage that they have? It doesn't come overnight. It's not something that develops in a 24-hour period or a moment of time. It's something that is developed by using simple daily techniques and tactics. They learn to do things over and over and over again. Simple, direct, effective measures. And they become skillful until they've mastered those simple measures. So young people, I'm going to leave you with five things tonight. If you have a piece of paper, I'll help you write them down. In fact, I'm going to jot them on the board for you because these are five tactics. I shared this last year, but you know, there's people here that weren't here last year. And I believe it's so valuable, we should never forget it. There's five things you do every day. Hang with me. We're almost done. How many of you took a shower today? Man, I hope you did. Yeah, I'm good. How many of you ate today? Pretty much everybody. I don't see anyone that looks like they're starving. How many of you walked today? Anybody walk today? Yeah. Did any of you do any work today? Well, you may not call it work, but paintballs work, right? How many of you hope that sometime before daylight tomorrow you're going to get a little bit of sleep? Some of you aren't even thinking about it, are you? The five things that you and I do without even thinking about it are the five things. These five things we do for and with our body, we should do the same five things for our soul. They're very simple things. But young people, if you get in the habit of checking yourself and doing these five things every day, it will literally change your life. And you will become courageous so as to stand. And you'll notice what Peter says here at the end when he's talking about facing this raging lion. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Verse 9. You know what the word resist means in the original language? It means to stand against. It's the same word used in Ephesians 6, verse 13. It's translated withstand in that passage. It means to plant your feet and to go against the enemy. Pardon you. Quite all right. I've done it myself. So, wash. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it astounding that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so all-sufficient that even after we become a believer in Jesus Christ, when we sin, and we will sin, we'll sin daily. I love the young lady that prayed for the meal. Father, forgive us for the sins we've committed today. A simple prayer. If we confess our sins, He forgives the sin, He washes us clean, and we get a new start from that moment. You wash, because if you don't wash, people are going to notice, right? You're going to stink. Did you ever stop and think that if you don't wash spiritually, your spiritual life is going to develop an odor? Wash, eat. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I not only need to examine my life and confess my sins every day, young people, I need to spend a little bit of time in His Word. You don't have to spend hours. Read a psalm. Read a chapter. Read a verse. Find something to focus your attention on for a few moments and talk to God about it. Feed on His Word. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. If any man feeds on me, he will never perish." Great promise. Walk. We walk every day. John tells us in 1 John 1:7 that walking is a picture of fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. By the way, the Bible never uses the terminology "in fellowship." It always uses the terminology "having fellowship," because it's all about relationship. It's a give and take. It's a sharing that's going on. And I always like to put there, it's not only walk, it's talk. I notice that when you guys walk across the yard to go over to one of the meals, you're walking along, you're talking. My wife and I walk a lot. When we walk, we talk. Walking and talking. Just like Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You're walking along and you're talking. Every day God has some work for you to accomplish. There's a work for you to do. You say, "Well, I don't know what my job is. I don't know what God wants me to do." I'll give you a simple hint. Find anything you can do to lift, encourage, or help someone else and do it. It's that simple. You have a work to do. We just saw it. Ephesians 2:10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Show kindness. Show thoughtfulness. Speak words of encouragement. Lift. Help. Strengthen. Don't go helping little old ladies across the street if they don't want to go. That doesn't count. But do something that makes someone else's life brighter and better. Give a compliment. Give an encouragement. And you'll be a blessing to other people. Rest. Your body needs rest. Your soul needs rest. Life is filled with trials. The soul becomes weary in the struggle. And we have to find rest. And this was the early promise of Jesus in Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a gift. "Take my yoke on you and learn from me," He said, "and you will find rest for your souls. And there will be a peace." In Philippians 4:6-7, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is a spiritual rest. Now, you want to know how you'll remember these? I want you to all follow me. Because you see, there's actions with each of these. Every day, we need to watch. Come on, you can do it. I know you can. I know you can. Come on, I've seen you guys doing push-ups. You can do this. Every day we wash. Every day we eat. Every day we walk. Every day we work. Or if you ladies prefer. What's the old joke? Why are our wedding gowns white? Because it matches kitchen appliances. Work. Yeah, my wife's kitchen appliances are all black. And then rest. Right? Now, just to make sure you've got them, I want to go through them again, but I want to go through them a little faster, okay? So every day, we need to learn to wash, we need to learn to eat, we need to learn to walk, we need to learn to work, we need to learn to rest, okay? One more time, as fast as you can. Wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. Do it every day, guys. It'll change your life. I'm done. Thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. Thanks, Father, for your love. Thanks for your word. Thanks for these precious lives that you have given us an opportunity to get to know a little bit during this camp. Bless your word to their hearts and souls. Help these lessons to stay in their mind. And help them to remember that every day they can take care of their soul just like they take care of their body. Wash, eat, walk, work, rest. Drive it into their hearts. Help them not to forget it. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You've been great. All right. For those of you that want to hear the leopard story, I won't drag it out too long. John Kamui is my friend. He's a pastor among the Maasai people. When he was 19 years old, he had not yet speared his lion. He was out herding his father's sheep and goats. And as the middle of the day came, it was very hot. And so he led the sheep and the goats under this great big spreading tree. And as any good shepherd, he was taking them there. You know, the psalm talks about making me lie down in green pastures. And so they're all lying down there and they're resting. John Kamui is over leaning against the trunk of the tree, relaxing. He has his spear with him because no Maasai goes out without their spear. What he didn't realize is that in the branches of the tree was a big male leopard, one of the most feared of animals in Africa. I was with one African guy, one Kenyan guy one time, and I said, I hope we see a leopard. And he looked at me, and his face didn't go white, but it looked like it. John Kamui, by the way, is about like this guy. He's a big, tall, slender guy, but strong as iron cable. Anyway, the leopard they fear, because a leopard can kill an antelope that weighs three times its weight and drag it up into a tree and feed on it in that tree. They're fast, they're fierce, and they won't back down no matter what. So this leopard is in the tree. A couple of these goats move off to the side, and they're kind of up and grazing over away from John Kamui. And this leopard jumps out of the tree and jumps on one of them and snaps its neck in a split second, cuts the jugular with its teeth, tears this thing like a terrier with a rat. John did what any Maasai warrior would do. What would you do? Run. He ran. He ran at the leopard. He grabbed his spear and he ran at the leopard. The leopard turned around. He said its mouth was just dripping blood. And he said, when I came running at the leopard, it jumped back up in the tree. And he said, because leopards love to pounce, their motto is death from above. They like to pounce down on you. And so this leopard was getting up on higher ground so that he could pounce down on John. John's standing there with his spear trying to get this leopard out from behind a limb so that he can throw. And just at the moment when the leopard jumped at him, it turned its head. John threw the spear and the spear went through the ears of the leopard. The leopard then pounced toward him and the spear caught on a limb on each side, and the leopard is hanging by his head. And John began picking up rocks and throwing rocks at this thing, which is still alive. I mean, he said it was just windmilling, trying to get to him. And now he doesn't have his spear because it's stuck through this thing's head, and he's got to kill it. And finally, he said another guy came along and heard the commotion, and they just threw rocks at it until they killed this leopard. He went home carrying a leopard's tail on his spear. And he became a legend in his tribe because to kill a leopard alone, that's even above killing a lion. He didn't have to go hunt a lion. He had his leopard. So that's the leopard story. I have a wristband. They also wear beaded wristbands. John Camilla gave me a wristband, and he said, whenever you come here, you wear this wristband, and the Maasai people will know that you're accepted among us, and that this is a gift that only a Maasai warrior can give you. So I have that wristband, and I wear it when I go. And that's the leopard story, and